Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Well, today we've come to a major turning point in the book of Isaiah. There's three basic sections to this book. So chapters 1 to 39, which we've already covered, 40 to 55, and then 56 to 62. So we're entering into that second section, that middle section this morning. And we'll notice, we're only going to get in the first 11 verses, but throughout Isaiah 40 and then into that middle section, you'll notice a significant turn in the nature of the prophet's message. And I should note briefly that many scholars don't think that the same Isaiah wrote all three sections of this book. They would say there's two or maybe even three Isaiahs. And the main reason they would say that is because this section especially is predictive of what's going to happen under the Babylonian exile about 100 years after Isaiah has died. Now, I don't need to get into all the details of why that view is silly. If we're dealing with the God who created all things out of nothing, and the God who upholds all things by the word of his power, and the God who decreed all things before the foundations of the earth, is it really too much to think that he couldn't reveal the future to Isaiah before it happened? Jesus and the authors of the New Testament also uniformly testify that Isaiah wrote this book. They cite him all over the place by name. So the idea of multiple authors of Isaiah's prophecy says more about these theologians and their presuppositions and their commitments than it does about any of the supposed evidence in Scripture or outside of Scripture. There truly are some errors that you have to be very bright and highly educated to make. Well, coming back to this passage, this is a good time in this transition to briefly remind ourselves of how this historical setting of this book of Isaiah's life. Isaiah was called by God to be a prophet in the year King Uzziah died. That's chapter 6, right? That's 740 BC. That's the year he was called. And he prophesied for about 60 years, so from 740 to 680. Now, the Babylonian exile happened in 586 BC. That's another about 100 years after Isaiah's prophecy. And so this middle section of 40 to 55, these 16 chapters, are written to a people living about a century in the future from Isaiah. But we also have to remember that these chapters were written during Isaiah's lifetime. And so they were written in this context of Isaiah confronting and warning the people to respond to God, to fear the Lord. The Lord's judgment is coming. And after the disappointing response of King Hezekiah that we saw last week in chapter 39, that prediction of just impending doom, the change in tone in chapter 40 is striking. So let's read Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 11. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice said, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." We know from history that the people of Judah did not heed Isaiah's repeated warnings and his calls to repent. They didn't take seriously the holiness of God, the judgment of God. Even though Israel to the north had already been carried away by Assyria, during Isaiah's lifetime in 722 BC, Judah in the south persisted in rebellion. Maybe they thought it was just empty threat. It would happen to them, but it won't happen to us. We have the temple. We have the king, King David, his ancestors. Maybe they were like King Hezekiah, who blithely responded, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." That's what we saw at the end of chapter 39 last week. Well, think about that sentiment, that response for a moment. Hezekiah has just been told that all of the accumulated wealth of Jerusalem is going to be carried away. Everything that he and his ancestors had worked for hundreds of years is going to be carried away. His sons are either going to die or be mutilated as eunuchs in Babylon. This is a fearsome judgment that's being pronounced, and his response is, "Hey, no skin off my back. I'll be dead and gone by then." How would you expect the Lord to respond to such effrontery? I wouldn't expect the next words of this book to be, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." The translation is really quite jarring. Why would God comfort a stiff-necked people who've repeatedly despised and devalued him? Is he minimizing their sin? Well, no, actually, it's quite the contrary. He's already judged it. And this message of comfort is coming not to Isaiah's contemporaries, secure in their homes in Jerusalem, but to a people a century in the future who've been dispersed throughout the lands, who've lost everything that they hold dear. So this is a message of comfort after judgment. It's a message that although God will not be mocked, judgment is never his final word. He will save a people. His gracious purposes march ever on. And that's the theme for us to consider today. Find your comfort in the Lord, who always saves his people. There are many, many places you can turn for comfort. No doubt there are many places you do turn for comfort, many places I turn for comfort. And we need to find our comfort in the Lord, who always saves his people. So we're going to consider this theme of comfort and how it relates to faith and to repentance and to God's gracious rule over history, to his judgment. We're going to consider that under 3 points. The first is comfort in his presence. Have you ever noticed, probably in relation to children, that the simplest words are often the most difficult to define? So take a word like beauty or truth. How do you define those words? Or what about love? What is love? How do you explain it? How do you define it? I think the essential character of love is found in seeking the good of the other. Have you ever thought about that? That's not how we tend to think about love today, as being directed to another for their good. We tend to think of love as a powerful way for us to express our internal delight, our enjoyment in someone or something. So we might say that we love a perfectly cooked food, right? I love a perfectly cooked steak, right? And everybody knows perfectly cooked steak is medium rare. Right? I have a friend who would be nameless, but his name rhymes with mug, who likes a well-done steak. It's like a charcoal briquette, right? You kill the thing, right? Medium rare. I love a perfectly cooked steak. Or we might say that we love a person. I love my wife, right? And when we say that, we're expressing delight. We find delight in these things or persons for various reasons, and that's good as far as it goes, but it's not the essence of love. And it can actually be a mask for selfishness. I love this person or thing because of what they do for me or how they make me feel. Well, true love is oriented to the good of the other, which means that true love is oriented to God, who is the ultimate good, and then seeks to bring that good to bear on the other. So true love considers the other deeply. They consider what's going on in their life and their needs and their struggles and their sufferings and their trials and their sins, and then tries to bring that good to bear on the other for their delight, for their wholeness, for their strength, for their comfort, for their encouragement. True love is working to apply the good to the other. If you have children, you've probably experienced this late at night when a hurting or scared child comes crying into your room. And as they come into your room, they burrow into your bed. And why is that? Because, as one of my children has said, there's something magical about this bed. And it's not just that it's probably larger and more comfortable than the child's bed. It's that the child feels safe and secure and loved in the presence of their parents. The child wants comfort when the world is threatening, and they know that they can find it in their parents' presence. Well, perhaps the most remarkable thing about these introductory verses of Isaiah 40 is how God identifies himself and his audience. He calls them my people, and he identifies himself as your God. These are the people who had refused to repent, who had refused to trust him, who had over and over, over centuries, rejected him and turned to idols, who just disregarded his warnings, and he executed his judgment upon them. He sent them away into captivity, and he's still their God, and they're still his people. This is true love. God is dedicated to the good of his people. This love, in fact, is what makes God's presence with his people comforting. So consider the alternative. Do you think about God's presence isn't a comfort for everyone? There's a misconception of hell, which you'll see in like a Far Side cartoons or other popular things, that makes hell to be the domain of the devil, and he rules there and he punishes people. You see him with the pitchfork, you know, get to work, right? And that common idea is that hell is a place where God is absent and the devil reigns. But Jesus told us that hell was created for the devil and his angels, for them to be punished there alongside those who reject God in this life. And God is omnipresent. There is nowhere that God is not. So hell is not the absence of God. God is very present in hell. Hell is the presence of God in the presence of unrepentant sinners without a mediator. God is present, but his presence is not comforting. It's terrifying. Right? The Bible tells us it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So the nature of the experience we have of God and of his presence is determined by what God is there to perform. What's he there to do? Is it a damning presence? Or is it a gracious presence, a merciful presence? Will he treat us as our sins deserve? Or will we be pardoned? Will we be loved and forgiven? And notice that connection here in verses 1 to 2. He says, comfort, comfort my people, speak tenderly to them. Why? Her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned. So the comfort of God's presence for his people is directly tied to his pardon of their sins. And you see, this is where we can easily go astray, because if we try to minimize the holiness of God and his law, we can't experience the comfort of his grace and love. People try to do that all the time. They just try to, you know, don't worry about obedience. Don't worry about these things. You're just too worried about it. Right? We dismiss the holiness of God and we think that that's grace. And if we do that, we will not experience true grace and true love. Judah resisted God's commands. They didn't want to do what he said to do. They wanted to cling to their idols. They wanted to turn to Egypt. They wanted to look at military strength to save them. They didn't want to trust in the Lord. And so it's no coincidence that this message of comfort comes after his judgment. The Lord punishes his people for their persistent idolatry, but he doesn't stop with punishment. He is patient. He's gracious. He works to rescue his people from their rebellion. And we've seen that all throughout Isaiah, time and time again. We see that throughout Scripture, time and time again. In our series on Judges, you saw that time and time again, right? Israel would rebel against God. He would afflict them. They'd cry out. He'd deliver them. Time and time again. The Lord afflicts his people and he delivers them. His comfort comes on the other side of affliction. And in verses 3 to 5, we see the extent to which he goes to comfort his people. So this passage is quoted in all four Gospels. And we hear of one crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. And that preparation is necessary because the natural conditions are so bad, right? There's a wilderness. There's a desert that needs a highway through it. There's valleys that are too low. They need to be lifted. And there's mountains and hills that are too high and they need to be flattened. And there's uneven ground that needs to be leveled. And there's rough places that need to be made into a plain. But these things aren't really just about geography, are they? The imagery here is pointing to the unrepentant heart of mankind. It's pointing to the reality of our depravity. Apart from God's sovereign work of working through all these obstacles, all these problems, without His grace at work in us, all we are is wilderness in a wasteland. And yet the Lord does His work to overcome the obstacles in our lives. And what's the result? When all this preparation is complete, what's the result? The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. So the Lord reveals His glory in part through overcoming the obstacles that separate His people from Himself. He does all that's necessary to secure our salvation. Now, there's many ways that we could apply these truths, but here's two quickly for us. First, and most obviously, we must apply these truths to our sin and to our need for a Savior. So though there's not a simple one-to-one correspondence between your personal sin and your personal suffering, we have to take seriously the warnings that we've seen throughout this book and throughout Scripture. The Lord always takes sin seriously. He's never mocked. He never winks at sin. He's patient. He's gracious. He gives us many opportunities to repent. But if we're taking His mercy for granted, if we're despising His glory and goodness and holiness, He will discipline us. As the great Puritan Richard Sibbes wrote, "It is a very hard thing to bring a dull and an evasive heart to cry with feeling for mercy." If our hearts are dull and evasive, we don't even really cry for mercy. Right? We might want better circumstances, but we're not crying out to the Lord for mercy. We're evading. We're diminishing. And God loves us too much to leave us in idolatry. So He disciplines those He loves, the author of Hebrews tells us. He uses unpleasant consequences to shake us out of our stupor. He will at times use afflictions to humble us, to cause us. The Lord uses, Lewis called affliction, suffering, God's megaphone. Right? He's getting your attention. The Lord uses affliction to create a desperation in our hearts that finally faces up to the reality of our sin. Right? The things we don't want to acknowledge, the things we don't want to deal with, the things we don't want to recognize and own. Right? Yeah, I know. I need to do better there. Right? And the Lord will use affliction to unsettle us, to draw us to Himself. He uses it mercifully. Those who know the comforting pardon of God best are those who face their own sin the most fully and turn to Jesus for forgiveness and grace. If we're forgiven much, we know from Jesus, we will love much and we will be comforted. And one of the great comforts, again, quoting Sibbes, there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. That's one of my favorite quotes. There's more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Isn't that our hope? So we have to turn to Jesus to taste that mercy. So we apply this to our sin, but we also have to apply it to our suffering. This is a desperately fallen world. I think we all too easily forget that. We have so many comforts. We have so many conveniences. But we know that death and disease and decay and despair surround us. Right? Over the last year, we've seen that very vividly. Suicide is up dramatically. Right? Mental struggles are up dramatically. Depression, despair, anxiety. Fear is through the roof. Right? We're so fragile. And we think that our technologies and our conveniences and comforts can protect us from those things. But if we're honest, we recognize our bodies fail regularly. More of our relationships are difficult than easy. Our work is often hard. We sin and we're sinned against. And so if we think that we can get through life with a minimum of trials and sufferings, that we can avoid pain at every turn, we really are delusional. All of us suffer in this life. All of our children will suffer in this life. And often that's a harder pain to bear than your own suffering, seeing your children suffer. There's a multitude of causes for our suffering, but if we're seeking to avoid risk and to avoid suffering, we will be fragile and unstable. You recognize that, right? If things get hard and you're like, I just got to get out of this. That's the unstable man who's tossed on the waves, tossed to and fro. Actually, I think the word, to use the word in a way we don't often use it, will be uncomfortable, meaning unable to be comforted, right? We'll feel like, I just need this circumstance to change. I just need this condition in my life to improve, and then I can be comforted, right? If God will just fix this for me, then I'll be comforted. Then I can trust Him. Then I can have peace, right? Nobody can expect me to trust God given what's going on in my life right now. This is too overwhelming. Are you kidding? Trust God with this? Right? Uncomfortable. I cannot be comforted because we're looking to our circumstances for our comfort and hope. And that's not how it works. The Lord offers us a certain and sure confidence and comfort in this life, and it is He Himself. He offers us Himself. And there's no greater source of confidence than He. And our experience of that confidence, our experience of who God is oftentimes directly tied to our comfort, which is directly tied to our faith. As we trust Him, we are comforted by Him. Right? Which means it's also often directly tied to our repentance, where we've turned to other comforters and we turn from them back to the living God, back to His truth. And we know the truth that sets us free, the truth that gives us peace in the midst of trials and circumstances that are beyond our control, that are beyond even all hope. Right? Our experience, our confidence in God is tied to turning to Him in faith. So the Lord will use afflictions in the lives of His people to make clear to us that He and He alone is all our hope and stay. And as we cling tenaciously to Him, we do taste and see that the Lord is good. We are blessed as we take refuge in Him. He is truly the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. You notice the comprehensiveness of that promise? He's not the God of some comfort. He's the God of all comfort. He doesn't comfort in some affliction. He comforts in all affliction. Right? Every time we turn to Him. So His presence in our broken world is our one and only comfort. And as we look to Him and cry to Him and cling to Him, we will be comforted. So find your comfort in the Lord, who always saves His people. And that brings us to our second comfort here, which is the comfort in His promise. Now, there's three heralds in these 11 verses. So in verse 3, a voice cries. And in verse 6, a voice says, cry. And then in verse 9, there's a herald of good news. And these are preachers of the gospel. They're preachers of the good news that God is at work in the world to save His people. He's there to save anyone who will turn to Him and come to Him. In fact, this passage is quoted all throughout the New Testament. It's such a foundational picture. It's a paradigm of God's salvation in Scripture. So John the Baptist appeals to this passage to legitimize his ministry of preparation for Jesus. And Paul appeals to this passage. And Peter cites this passage. The promise that is being announced here is so great and it's so comprehensive that it grips the hearts and minds of God's people for centuries. And it's a promise in two parts. The first part's here at the end of verse 8. The word of our God will stand forever. And then the second part of the promise we'll cover under the third point. But even before we get to that promise in verse 8, we see that the Lord sets up a contrast. He highlights the true nature of humanity. And you got to think, why is God doing this? Why does He go from saying, cry, and then what's He give us? Here's what humanity really is. He says, all flesh, that is all humans, is grass. And all its beauty, that's all of our achievements, our accomplishments, is like the flower of the field. So like grass, humans are everywhere. And like flowers, our achievements seem to be beautiful and impressive. But appearances are deceiving. Because when the breath of the Lord blows on it, the grass withers, the flowers fade. So grass and flowers have their place, but part of their nature is to be fragile and temporary. They don't last. They're not strong and enduring. Even a strong breath can destroy them. It can undo them. So before the Lord announces who He is and what He's doing, He's focusing our attention on a very important quality of fallen humanity. Ever since the garden, when Adam and Eve thought that they knew better than God, mankind has been putting out regular announcements. It's puffing itself up. It's making strong announcements of what we are assured is truth and wisdom. There's been no end in history to the alternatives to God. There are so many false gods. There's so many deceptive philosophies. There are so many versions and visions of the good life. And so we find it in phrases today like the right side of history, right? Or experts assure us, or follow the science. And history and experts and science, they all have their place. They can all be good things. They can actually be a great blessing if they exist and operate under submission to God. But what those phrases so often mean today is that we don't need God. We've got it all figured out. We know for sure what's going on. We know what must be done. If you'll just give us power and authority, we'll lead you into the perfect future where all of your problems will be solved, right? Progress. It's there for the making and for the taking. There have been many utopian visions throughout history, and some of the movements, especially political movements, that we're witnessing in our country today and around the world are profoundly religious moves. They're not just political, they're actually religious. And they're often seeking to insert the government as our savior. Right? Put your trust in the government. It will deliver you. But if you know any history at all, you realize how foolish and short-sighted this is. History is littered with fallen conquerors, with discredited experts, with the ever-changing claims of science that arise and shine brilliantly, and then they're discredited and left in the dustbin of history. And yet the common thread in all of this is its basic appeal to our vanity. We want to think that we're smarter, stronger, healthier, more advanced, more successful than our ancestors. We want to look down on those who've gone before us. We want to laugh at their follies. We want to think ourselves superior to them in their primitive ways. And that won't do. Those who've gone before us are often smarter than we, and especially those who fear the Lord. The only enduring truth, this passage tells us, the only secure foundation is the word of our God. It alone will stand forever. Nothing else stands forever. Nothing else has the endurance, the durability, the strength, the time-tested provenness of the word of God. So before the Lord even gets into the specifics of the salvation that He's bringing, He's orienting the hearts of His people to Himself. He's contrasting the unfailing and unchanging Word of God with the fallible and the finite and the fragile Word of man. And He calls us to look to Him. As His creatures, we're called to orient ourselves to God, to His voice, and we're called to trust Him above all others. So that's why we have to study His Word. That's why we pray and study Scripture. Not so we can get gold stars on our charts in heaven, but because we're convinced that He alone is truth, and that when we come to Him in His Word, and we're going to find all that we need for life and godliness. Do you believe that? Do you believe that this book contains all that you need for life and godliness? Or are there other sources that are necessary? When you've got a problem, where do you go? What's your great source? What's your standard of wisdom and truth? Does this book contain all that you need for life and godliness? You know, when our world is pressing in, and especially when pain is present, it's all too easy to become desperate. Right, and the distracted nature of our hearts that spend so much time, you know, watching TV or being on social media or just getting distracted with trivialities, Those things don't prepare us to persevere when life presses in. God sits far too lightly on our hearts if we don't turn to Him and His Word regularly. There's far too many voices in our world. There's too many voices giving you alternative explanations of reality that if you're not regularly turning to the Word of God, you will be easily distracted. There are an abundance of counterfeit saviors. You know, I'm facing difficulty, and so I'm just going to distract myself with triviality. Or I'm at the end of my parenting rope, so I'm going to try and use anger to intimidate my children into obedience. Or I'm overwhelmed by a challenge. I don't even want to acknowledge it's there because it feels like Mount Everest just to even say and name the problem. But the truth is that God has given us all that we need to walk in wisdom and faith. Right? He's given us the source of truth in the midst of chaos. And He's given us what we need to persevere when our world is rocked. And it's in His Word. And we have to remember, when we come to this Word, we're not coming to a book. We're coming to a person. We're coming to a God who has revealed Himself in these words. Right? We're coming to a living God who speaks to us in His living Word and who applies these things to us by His Holy Spirit. Right? Our understanding of this Word is not natural, it's supernatural. Even a desire to read this Word is not natural, it is supernatural. It's God at work in you, changing your affections, changing your desires, changing what you value. And as God works in us, and as we study His Word, and as its truth affects us, our hearts are transformed and we live for His glory. Right? We love Him, we love others because of His Word, because of His work. So our comfort from God is tied to our knowledge of our certainty of Him through His Word. And as we know and love this truth that He reveals, we're going to be increasingly conformed to the truth. Right? Our minds are going to be renewed. We're going to be turning from lies, from deception, to truth that will transform how we live and how we think. And we will be increasingly comforted by it. So think about a problem for a moment, a problem in your life. Think about a suffering, a struggle, a sin that you're having difficulty facing. Where do you turn for help? What are you looking to? Who are you looking to? What voices are interpreting that problem for you? What voices are naming it and describing it and prescribing solutions to it? Who do you turn to when you feel a need to be comforted? What's comforting you? Only the Word of God stands forever, and only the Word of God can lead you into truth. So only the Word of God is going to sustain you through this life. And so the place that we go to comfort is to the Lord through His Word. So find your comfort in the Lord who always saves His people. That brings us to the final aspect of God's comfort, which is comfort in His power. So we've come to the fullest announcement in this passage of the nature of God's salvation and the nature of the comfort that He brings to His afflicted people. So these final three verses here are continuing the cry of the voice in verse 6. The word of the Lord that stands forever, what does it do? What does the Lord come to do? What does His word pronounce and accomplish? Well, the herald of good news is commanded to go up to a high mountain and to lift his voice with strength. So this isn't a hidden message. It's not a subtle message, right? He's saying go as high as you can and shout as loud as you can so that everybody knows, right? This isn't some secret knowledge we have. This is what God is saying to the whole world. He says, lift up your voice, fear not, and what do you cry out? Behold your God. Look, he's saying, the Lord is at hand. He's here to save. He's here to redeem. He's here to restore. This is the cry that we need. It's a cry we need to hear because we know that we need salvation. We know we've got struggles. We know we've got sufferings. We know we feel our pain. We feel our weakness, our limits, and we need a Savior. And then he gives us three images to fill out the nature of what the Lord has come to do. So first he says, behold, the Lord God comes with might and his arm rules for him. So this is the Lord, the mighty warrior, the one who vanquishes his enemies, who delivers his people from their oppressors. The arm of the Lord is never too short, right? So that's part of what this promise is saying to you. If you feel like you're in a situation that's overwhelming, I don't know what to do here. I don't know how to get out of this. I don't even have a hope that I will get out of it. I think it's hopeless, right? He's saying the arm of the Lord is never too short. He is the mighty warrior. No one can stop him from delivering his people. Second, we see the Lord as a benefactor. So behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. So the Lord comes to bless his people. He comes to reward. He's the wealthy benefactor. He has an abundance of goods and he's making provision for the needs of his people. He's the kind ruler who rewards his faithful subjects. He's the loving father who cares for his children. The Lord comes to reward his people. He looks after those who look to him in faith. And then the third and final image of the Lord here is also the one that's the most developed. He will lead his flock like a shepherd. The Lord is our shepherd. He knows his sheep. He cares for us. He leads us. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Imagine how these words would have landed on a people in exile. A people who had lost everything that they knew, everything familiar, everything they held dear. Everything that oriented their lives, all the routines, all the foods, the language, the surroundings, everything taken away from them. They're taken away from those things and put into a foreign land where they're an oppressed minority. They've been scattered by God's judgment. Their city and their homes were destroyed. The temple, the center of their worship, is destroyed. The fields that they labored on for generations are ruined. And the good shepherd is coming and he's regathering his sheep. He's come to save his people. And the imagery here is very tender and very personal. He gathers the lambs in his arms. Right? He gathers them in his arms. He carries them in his bosom. He gently leads those with young. There's an important lesson for us here. We don't have a choice between an almighty and sovereign God and a loving and attentive God. Right? Those are the kinds of options that we're used to dealing with in this life with people. Right? Either people are strong and important and they're so far removed from us, or they're loving and attentive and they're with us, but they're not really important in the eyes of the world. Right? But the Lord is both. The Lord's both. He comes with might. His arm rules for him. He sees all things. He rewards his people. And he cares for the weakest and the most vulnerable with the tenderness of a loving shepherd. There's no greater demonstration of all of these things than Jesus Christ himself. Jesus demonstrated remarkable power throughout his life. He walked on water. He fed multitudes. He turned water into wine. He raised the dead. He showed remarkable courage. He confronted religious and political leaders wherever they were wickedly oppressing his people. He taught with great authority. He taught like he was the author of the Bible, because he was. And yet he was also remarkably tender. He showed special concern for the downtrodden. He healed the sick. He forgave the penitent. He was patient with his wayward disciples. He called himself the Good Shepherd. And he gave his people great and precious promises of his presence with them forever. Have Doug come up. And when Jesus went to the cross, his power and his tenderness met. No one took his life from him. He was very clear on that. He laid it down willingly. He could have called a legion of angels at any point. But for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And as he's there on the cross suffering, he ministers to the repentant thief on the cross. He thinks to care for his mother on the cross. He prays for his disciples. And he honors his Father to the end. But death could not hold him because he was the spotless Lamb of God. He defeated sin and death and he rose triumphant over the grave. And he has been given the name that is above every other name. And he ever lives to plead for me. He is our intercessor. He is our advocate. He is with His people. He's at work in our lives for our good and for His glory. So if Jesus Christ is such a perfect mixture of power and tenderness, of sovereignty and mercy, then how are we to respond to Him? Well, we recognize our great need, our fragility, the fragility of our frames, the instability of our affections, the heinousness of our sins against Him. And then we turn to Him in faith and repentance because we're assured that He is a very great Savior. He's not put off by our sins, but He works to transform us from what we were into His image. So we must not try to achieve either salvation or sanctification on our own. That's not only foolish, but it's actually hopelessly arrogant. Who are we to think that we can improve ourselves by our own efforts in any way? No, our need is desperate. And that's why we call Jesus the Savior. He saves sinners. He doesn't merely help them. He doesn't coach them. He doesn't come alongside them. He saves them. I'm going to close with a final quote from Richard Sibbes, who I think got at this very helpfully. Weakness, with acknowledgement of it, is the fittest seat and subject for God to perfect His strength in. For consciousness of our infirmities drives us out of ourselves to whom? To Him in whom our strength lies. The Lord is using many circumstances in our lives to drive us out of ourselves to Him in whom our strength lies. And as we turn to Him, He will comfort us. So don't look within and don't look without. Turn to Jesus and know His comfort and peace. Find your comfort in the Lord who always saves His people. Let's pray.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.